Genesis chapter 1, and we'll move to the New Testament Epistle to the Romans chapter 5. First, Genesis chapter 1. Let's hear once again the inspired word of our living God. Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth and everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's end that reading from God's word. Now I invite you to turn to the New Testament Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5. We'll begin at verse 12 and read through to the end of that chapter. Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. Let us hear now from the Word of God once again. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Let's end this reading from God's word. May he add his blessing to it. One of the things I love to do as a pastor is ask our visitors what they like about our church. You get many answers, of course, but something that I've heard more than once that people love about is they say, "There's so many children here." It's true. Children, it's a wonderful thing to be in a church with lots of children. They just add something to the church. They bring lots of joy. And on occasion, when a parent will hand me a picture of something that one of their children drew, it had something to do with what I've been preaching on. And it shows me that even at a young age, they're paying attention, they're understanding God's word, and it's sinking in. They're getting it. And it's also fun to hear from children. particularly what they learn in worship, also in Sunday school. And I have to say, whenever I hear a small child singing off-key, that's a joyful noise. Now, for me, it's also a joy to baptize babies that are born into this church. Because whenever a baby gets baptized, what's going on is that's Christ's way of including them into the covenant community. Baptism is God's way of placing his claim upon that child. And Christ is essentially saying to that little baby, you are mine, you belong to the church, and this baptism signifies and seals that you are now part of my people, and one day you too will embrace me by faith. That's why I enjoy baptisms, and I hope you do too, because baptisms are always very joyful occasions. But there's another deeper reason why we perform baptisms. We do it because what does baptism represent? It represents the washing away of our sins and our being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it reminds us from the moment that we're born, we are hopeless sinners. And even though babies are very cute, we forget that they're born with sinful natures and they stand condemned. But why is that? Why is that the case? And what's God's solution to that? Well, these are things what we'll consider tonight as we continue to work our way through the Heidelberg Catechism, and we'll do so through the following outline. First, we'll consider the way we were, the way we were. Secondly, the way we are without God, the way we are without God. And then thirdly, the way we are with Christ. So the way we were, the way we are without God, and the way we are with Christ. Now, last time we took an in-depth look at the problem of our sin. We spent a lot of time in Romans chapter 3, and we saw that it is a pretty stinging indictment against all humanity because all have sinned. And we saw there that sinful humanity has no righteousness. They don't even understand righteousness. And they don't seek after God, and sin has infected every part of who we are. But that wasn't always the case. And this is stated clearly for us in question and answer 6 of the Heidelberg. The question there is, did God create people so wicked and perverse? And the answer is no. God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God as creator, love him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. And it's saying that since we were created in God's image. Now, I did preach on this a few weeks ago, so I'm only going to touch on it here. But what does it mean to be created in God's image or likeness? Well, the Hebrew word there for image, it denotes something that's similar, but not necessarily identical to whom who created it. So to be created in God's image means that we were created like God, but not necessarily exactly like him. And that's why we're not, say, invisible like God. We don't have all of his attributes, but we are similar to God in many ways. And perhaps the most important way that we were created in God's image is that we are to have dominion over the entire creation. God rules over all creation, but he calls us to rule the earth in his place. And we saw this morning that we were also created with the ability to have communion, to have fellowship with God, to know him, and to have wonderful and sweet fellowship with him. And being created in God's image also means that in the beginning, Adam and Eve were morally good. They loved God. They desired to please him and to obey him. And not only that, they had the ability to do so. God also created us with souls, which are eternal, and as he is eternal too. And as it says at the end of Genesis chapter 1, you and I, we are the crowning achievement of God's creation. And so for that reason, beloved, you have great value. You have inherent worth. So does every human being created in the image of God. And that's not true of any other living creature. Whether it's a giraffe or a house cat or a jellyfish or something else, they were not created in the image of God. And even though they're part of God's creation too, it's mankind that God values the most since we are created in his image. But there's one more dimension of being created in God's image that's important. God created Adam and Eve with wills of their own. And until Adam fell into sin, it was his desire to obey God and to please him in everything. Now, you could say that Adam's relationship with God was like that of a newly married couple. If you will, when you're in the honeymoon stage of your marriage, it's your fervent desire to please your spouse. And there's nothing you won't do for them. And just as a quick aside, that's what we're called to do in all of our marriages. Serving and pleasing God, of course, is our first priority. But immediately after that, you're called to serve your spouse. This means that of all your earthly relationships, your marriage takes priority over all of them. Your marriage is first priority. And this means that in all our actions, all our decisions, our first question is always, does this glorify God? And the second question right after that that you ask is, how is this going to affect my relationship with my spouse? How will this decision impact my spouse? What's it going to do to my relationship with her? And if it's going to hurt your marriage, and if it doesn't glorify God, well, that settles it. You don't do it. It's just that simple. And the reason why is because that other person is God's gift to you. And you and they were both created in God's image. And by the way, the honeymoon in our marriage, of course, should never end. And I just bring that up because that's what it was like with Adam and then Eve in the garden. They had a very precious intimacy with God that's similar in many ways to what we see in newlywed couples. It was innocent. There was no guile in man's relationship with God in the original creation. It was very sincere. It was very heartfelt. Mankind would discover something about God's creation, and much like a small child running to the parent, you say, "Look, God, here's what I discovered." It would have been something to that effect. Of course, everything changed after they fell prey to Satan's temptation. And we'll look at that now in our second heading, which is the way we are without God. Now, this morning we saw that prior to the fall, God gave Adam that one command in Genesis 2:17. He said, "You may eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And we read in Genesis chapter 3 that the serpent came to Eve and tempted her to eat from the tree. But there's a little detail there that we dare not miss. Chapter 3 verse 6 says that when Eve ate the fruit, she also gave some to her husband who was with her. Adam was right there. He was complicit in the whole thing. And the end result is what we see from question 7 of the Heidelberg. Then where does man's corrupt nature come from? And the answer there is from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. And that's the answer to the question I asked earlier about why we baptize babies. Now, it's not to say that water baptism was what saves them. It doesn't. But rather, it points to and it signifies the fact that babies are born in sin and they need a Savior, which they have in Christ. But we are the way we are because of Adam's sin. And this is what's called the doctrine of original sin. Now, so often people hear that phrase original sin, they think it refers to a specific sin, but it doesn't. But original sin means the guilt of Adam's first sin and also the corruption of his whole nature, which came as a result of that. And here's what original sin means for us. It means that because Adam was our common father, and because sin is now part of his nature, it's part of our nature too. It's like Jesus said in Mark 7:17, a bad tree bears bad fruit. We sin because we're sinful. And that sin is a part of your nature. It's the very essence of who you are. And this is why. You look at the world, there's so much pain. There's so much misery. There's so much disease. There's so much brokenheartedness in the world. It's why you hear about people committing sinful acts against each other. Of course, this covers everything from little unkind comments and remarks that we make to those closest to us, to our friends and our loved ones, to the acts of unspeakable cruelty that we hear about in the news every day. The root cause of it all is sin, and it's in each of us, and we inherited it from our father and our mother, Adam and Eve. And that's because Adam is what's called your federal head. That is to say, he represents you before God the Father. much like how Prime Minister Justin Trudeau represents Canada before the world. Now, even if you don't like Justin Trudeau, even if you didn't vote for him, he is your prime minister. And how we might feel about that one way or the other has no bearing on that truth. And the same principle is true with Adam being our federal head. Because he is our common father, that means two things for us. First, we've inherited a sinful nature, so we stand condemned. And second, he represents us before God. And it's all because he disobeyed God's direct command to not eat the forbidden fruit. It's not like Adam was oblivious to it. God warned him in very strong terms. Again, Genesis 2:17. He said that Adam and Eve could eat from any tree in that garden. But if they ate from that one tree, they would die. Now, by the way, that's true of all of us when we fall into sin. God's law is written on his hearts. It's in the Bible when we read it every day. We have a reading of God's law every Sunday morning. And yet, how often do we choose to just sweep it aside? As we see in the immediate aftermath, that didn't mean that Adam was going to just drop dead on the spot and he said, "You're going to die." Rather, it meant that sin had entered him, and as a result of that, he was going to die. And so will we. We see this in Romans 5:12, that sin and death entered into the world because of Adam's sin. We inherited the corruption of his sin, and the guilt of his sin has been imputed to us, accredited to our accounts. So what's the result of sin in our lives? Well, left to ourselves, you and I, and every person who has ever lived, is incapable of doing anything that's pleasing to God. Now, granted, that doesn't mean that we're incapable of doing good things. I'll say, for instance, that if the vast majority of unbelievers was walking down the street and they saw a small child drowning in the swimming pool, well, of course, they're going to do everything they could to go and rescue that child. It's also true that unbelieving sinners can do things of great worth. They can create beautiful music as musicians. There's an unbelieving doctor, he can come up with a cure for a terrible illness. Like we saw last time, unrepentant sinners can't do anything with a motive towards pleasing God. We see that in Romans 8:7. It says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So why do sinners sin? Well, there's deep theological reasons why. But at the end of the day, the answer is very simple. Why do sinners sin? Because it's in their nature. Just like how birds fly, fish swim, so also sinners sin. They're doing what's natural to them. Now, thankfully, we see God provides a solution to this. We'll consider that now in our third heading, which is the way we are in Christ. And this is addressed by question 8. It says, "But are we so corrupt that we're totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil?" And the answer is yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Now we see two parts to that answer. The first is that one word, yes. We're totally incapable of doing anything good from God's perspective, and all of our actions are inherently evil. That's our reality, beloved, and there's nothing that we can do to change that. Now, one pastor used the illustration of a doctor telling his patient that he has a terminal illness. You can just imagine the scene. Maybe this couple's in their late 40s, early 50s, early 60s, whatever it might be, and he seems to be fit as a fiddle. Then the doctor tells him, "You have this and such illness." You can just see the response. They're at first stunned. The wife starts to cry. She begins sobbing. And then the husband just stares ahead with a blank stare. He can't believe it. And then the wife, after she's able to compose herself a little bit, she says to the doctor, "Isn't there anything that you can do?" And the doctor says, very plainly, but very calmly, "I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do." That's how it is with sinners before God. Because of the sin nature which you've inherited from Adam, you are doomed to eternal torment and punishment. Just like the doctor said to his patients, there's nothing more that you can do about it. But that takes us to the second part of the answer. Unless we're born again by the Spirit of God. This is what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Now, what did Christ mean when he said that a man must be born again? Well, the Greek word used there for born again actually has three meanings. First, it can mean completely and radically. Secondly, it can mean for the second time. And third, it can be translated from above, therefore from God. So we see completely and radically, for the second time, and from above, which would therefore mean from God. And we see that all three are in that meaning there in John chapter 3. You see, in order for a person to see the kingdom of God, it's essential that he be born from above. So being born again or born from above refers to your spiritual birth, since your physical birth came first. It's only from God himself, and it brings about a radical transformation in a person's life. When the Holy Spirit enters that heart and regenerates them, they are given new life, and they have a new nature. They have newfound desires, and they have the desire to repent of their sinful lifestyle, to leave it behind and not look back, and to move forward and to serve, love, honor, and obey Jesus Christ. And that only happens because God first took the initiative. He sent a new and better Adam in our place. Better than the first one. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. We see this in Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness led to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. And really, that's the gospel in a nutshell. Through Adam, all were made sinners. But through Christ, many will be made righteous. And how did Christ accomplish this? Well, unlike the first Adam, the second Adam was perfectly sinless. Now, as we'll see, the sinlessness of Christ is essential to the gospel. Let me put it this way. Think about yourself for a moment. Think about the sins that you commit every day. Let me assure you, I'm thinking of my own sins too here. Christ died for every one of them. He also died for the sins of everybody who loves him. And not only that, he died for the sins of every believer here in Airdrie, here in Canada, and all around the world. And also the sins for every saint who has ever lived, ever walked on this planet. And the only way that Christ could achieve that is because he was sinless. Because if Christ wasn't sinless, well, then he would have needed a Savior for himself. And there are different aspects to Christ's sinlessness. And on the one hand, Christ being without sin means that he never committed a single transgression. And that's pretty mind-boggling when you think about that. He never took the Lord's name in vain. He never violated the Sabbath. He never murdered somebody, whether with his hands or in his mind. He never committed adultery, either physically or in his heart. He never stole something that wasn't his. He never bore false witness against somebody else. He never coveted a possession that belonged to somebody else. And that's staggering when you consider how you and I, we violate these commandments all the time. But on the other hand, Christ was also extremely devoted to keeping God's law. We read in John 2:17 that zeal for his Father's house consumed him. We see in John 4:34 that his ambition in life, we all have ambitions, don't we? But his ambition in life was to do his Father's will. It never once even crossed Christ's mind that he should ever disobey his Father. That he should ever disobey any portion of God's law. And not only that, we read in Hebrews 4:15 that Christ was tempted. He was tempted every way that we are. But did he ever fall to sin? No, he didn't do it. Now, it's true that since we have remaining sin, we do have sinful desires and temptations. But Jesus doesn't have any. When he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, those temptations came from somebody else. Those temptations came outside of himself, not internally. They came from the devil himself. But in contrast to the first Adam, it was because of his sinlessness that Jesus Christ could be your Savior. Jesus not only died as the perfect substitute for imperfect sinners like you and like me, he also lived the life of perfect obedience that you and I could not. And that's why Romans 5:10 says what it says, "For by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." This only could have happened if Christ was perfectly sinless. And it did happen because that's how it was. And this shows us just how wonderful and how powerful Christ's sacrifice of himself really is. It becomes even clearer when we consider verses 20 and 21. It says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now I'm going to say something very obvious here. Sin is bad. We all know that. None of us here would deny that. And we also know this from our own thoughts and our own actions. We know how deceitful the temptation to sin really is. And like I mentioned earlier, we see and hear about the damage that sin causes in this world every day. But with that in mind, here is one of the most precious truths that you can hold on to as a believer. Here it is. As bad as our sin is, God's grace to you in Christ is far bigger. Beloved, I encourage you to remember that. As bad as our sin is, God's grace to you in Christ is far bigger. Imagine, just for a moment, if God was to remove any possibility of anybody ever being saved by grace alone. Imagine a world where that was the case, where because Adam sinned, we all inherited a sinful nature. Just like the doctor says to his terminal patient, "There is no cure for you." Well, that would be an absolutely hopeless situation. Not only that, you can be sure that if sin in this world would be far more rampant than it is right now, if there was no hope for any of us. But praise be to God, that's not the case. One man's disobedience brought sin into the world. Someone else had to come along and reverse it, and that person was the only man who ever had a spotless and sinless record, Jesus Christ. So when you confess your sin to God, you stop trusting in yourself, you instead trust in the sinless righteousness of Christ, you can know, beloved, without any doubt at all, that this was sufficient for God. You can know that he's cleansed you, and that through Christ, and that Christ, not Adam, is now your federal head. Jesus Christ now represents you before God the Father, and that is good news. And you can know that God will provide you with everything you need to grow in grace as you live for him. He'll take care of you. He'll feed you by his word, especially right now as you sit under the preached word when you come to worship morning and evening. And you can know as well, he will protect you. He will watch out for you. But the most important way that he'll protect you is in knowing that nothing can take away your salvation. No one can snatch you out of his hand. Nothing can separate you from his love. And no trial in this world, no matter how difficult it might be at that moment, can rob you of the glorious destiny that is yours in Jesus Christ. So my prayer to you tonight in closing is that you would hold on to these truths. You would let them sink in. You would rejoice in these truths. And as we learned in the very first answer to the very first question of the Heidelberg, that these truths would be your only comfort in life and death, because they're precious, because they're true, and they belong to every one of you who believes in Jesus Christ. Your only comfort in life and death is the finished work of Jesus Christ. Nothing and nobody can take that away from you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we thank you for the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. For when he was pierced for our transgressions and wounded for our iniquities, he and he alone could be our perfect substitute. And so what a joyful thing it is when we think of how far we fall short of your glory. We get so discouraged when we sin, but then we are reminded that when you look upon us, you see the perfect righteousness of Christ in us. And for that truth, oh Father, we are a very grateful and a very thankful people. And let that reality spur us on in our sanctification. Let that spur us on. Let that encourage us towards greater love and more good works. And all of that so that you would be glorified in us. All of this we pray in the name of our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen.